70 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, he said these words: present-day preaching does not save people. In fact, present-day preaching doesn't even annoy people. It doesn't disturb them enough to make vital any change in their lives. Present-day preaching leaves people exactly where they were, without a ruffle and without the slightest disturbance. Now, whilst Lloyd-Jones could say that of his day, and I think perhaps even more so it could be said of preaching in our day, I'm not sure that Lloyd-Jones could say it about the preaching of Amos. Because you see, Amos, like Jesus, disturbed people. Amos divided opinion. By speaking God's words to Israel, he rocked the boat, he annoyed the nation, and he gained for himself the unenviable reputation of the mad shepherd prophesying doom. And just like Jesus, he caused people either to turn and be saved, or else he agonized them. He caused them to object and to taunt and to mock and to threaten. Well, I do wonder what we as a church will make of the book of Amos as we look at it over these next few weeks. Amos, the farmer who got up Israel's nose. That's really probably the best description of him. Now, for many of us here, looking at an Old Testament prophet, it might seem like quite an odd thing to do. Maybe this is an area of the Old Testament that we've not really ventured into before. He's one of the what we call the 12 minors, the 12 minor prophets, as they're known in the Old Testament. Originally, they were put together as one compilation prophet album, but we're going to be reading one of them over these next few weeks in considerable detail. But why read Amos? Israel, judgment, doom. I wonder what you thought as we read those words. What's it got to do with us? Well, very simply, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And God wants us to read and understand and apply all of the Bible. Not just the bits that we like. Not just the bits that we're comfortable with. But I tell you, we still have a lot to learn from Amos, even today, sitting here. But before we launch into the book, I think that it would be helpful to give a few prophetic pointers, some keys to unlocking the book of Amos, some keys to help us unlocking any form of biblical prophecy, so at least we can go home and understand prophecy for ourselves. This is in the outline that you should have had when you came in. So prophetic pointers. First of all, a prophecy, whilst written down by a prophet, it's inspired not by the prophet, it's inspired by God. That's very important. These are God's words we're reading. So yes, they may use the poetry and the imagery and the pictures of Amos's time, but they, whilst they reflect the culture of the time, it's not primarily Amos speaking, it's God speaking, it's God's message. The second, it's God's message in the first instance to Israel and to Judah and not to us. Now, what do I mean by that? To be sure, the Bible was written for us. It was written for our benefit so that we can learn about who God is, his salvation history. But it was not written to us in the first instance. That is, we are not the original recipients. We are not the original audience. And that means that we don't take all the curses and all the judgments that we read here personally. And neither do we take all the Old Testament blessings personally, though they seem to frequent Christian bathrooms and Christian fridges and Christian cars everywhere. So Israel were the original audience, and we should therefore expect that the content of the book of Amos, and indeed most prophetic books, is something Israel specific. And that's, of course, what we find. Most prophetic writing is not foretelling the future or predicting what's going to happen in thousands of years. In fact, 97% of prophetic literature in the Bible is reinforcing the past, Israel's past. And the prophets, Amos is a very good example, are by and large reinforcing, reminding Israel of the Mosaic covenant. That is, the laws and the standards that God gave to Israel through Moses. The Ten Commandments, the 613 smaller commandments that Israel were given. So prophecy is mainly God saying to Israel, Israel, come back. Come back to the standards that I've set for you. Look where you've strayed from the law. So today, you will be judged for straying from the law. Tomorrow, you'll receive salvation and you'll be blessed. At the end of many prophetic books, we get Israel's blessings. But today, Israel, come back. Come back to the Mosaic covenant. Come back to obedience. And occasionally, as we'll see today, the surrounding nations as well. Come back to God. Obey the God of Israel. So they are covenant reinforcers. And God says this over and over and over again. That's why we might find the minor prophets quite boring, because actually it's very unoriginal. It's repetitive. It's saying the same thing. It's saying, Israel, you strayed, come back. Now God speaks specific prophecies at specific times, for specific occasions, and the prophet writes the words down. And so what we have in front of us is a compilation of different, what we call oracles, an episode or prophetic utterance, prefaced with the phrase, this is what the Lord says, as Joan read for us, this is what the Lord says, and then three or four lines of what the Lord said at a particular time. So when we read prophecy, what we're doing is we're following God's train of thought, as it were. We're getting into the text by reading it oracle by oracle, as a complete oracle rather than by chapter or rather than by verse. In today's passage we've got six different oracles said at six different times, actually to six different nations. Now, recognising this means that as we get into the text, as we get into what we've just read, we need to really ask questions like who was writing, who were they writing to, what were they writing for, what's the historical situation. We need to ask the who, the what, the why, the where. And these questions help us to understand the significance of what the text meant in its original context, its original understanding. And once we've done that, once we've understood what the text meant, we're on our way to answering the question what it means for today. And we do that simply by looking at ways in which our situation in Virginia Water in 2012 has parallels to the situation that Amos was writing to. And then we draw principles from the passage, principles that transcend the culture and the history of Amos's time. In other words, we're looking for things that are eternally true, have always been true, were true for Israel and are true for us today. Well, that's a lot to take in, doing the spade work to understand prophecy in context so that we can apply it to our lives today. So, let me give you an example. And of course, we'll use Amos as our example. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 1, and also chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. And in chapter 7, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So let's start asking some of those questions. Who was Amos? Who was Amos? Was he from a long line of prophets? No. He was a poor sheepherder from an obscure Judean town called Tekoa. But when God asks you to speak, lesson 101, you speak. That's what you do, you speak. When was he around? Well, we can tell from verse 1 that he prophesied in the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he prophesied in the time of the astute soldier statesman Jeroboam II in Israel. We don't know when the earthquake was, but putting all this together, we can guess that he prophesied probably around 760 to 750 BC, so roughly the 8th century BC. Who is he writing to? Interestingly, though he was from Judah in the south, remember the kingdoms had split 200 years earlier into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, God actually sent Amos to both Judah and to the northern kingdom, to Israel as well. Think about the stigma of a South Sudanese preaching to a North Sudanese today, or perhaps a South Korean preaching to a North Korean. What was the historical situation like in Israel? Well, times were good. Times were good for both Judah and for Israel. The watchword of the day was success, advancement, prosperity. That's what they were on about. That's where they were at. Israel's king, Jeroboam II, he'd secured the north, what we today call the Golan Heights, and with the archenemy Assyria reeling from internal struggles, both Judah and Israel, we could say, were economically strong and politically secure. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But, as seems to happen, whenever we get too comfortable, Israel will also spiritually smug. Spiritually smug. Prosperity only increased Israel's moral and their religious corruption. Places of worship in Israel became places of worship to Yahweh, became places of idolatry to the made-up gods of the nations. They were worshipping Baal and Asherah and Chemosh and Molech. So in that kind of environment, I wonder if you can imagine Amos, Old Testament scroll in one hand, his shepherd's staff in the other hand, wearing a doomsday sandwich board saying, and here's the real theme of our book, God is just. God will judge. Imagine if you stood in the middle of Oxford Street saying that. God is just. God will judge. Well, it's a surefire way to empty the church on a Sunday evening, isn't it? To preach about God's justice and to preach about his judgment from nearly 2,800 years ago. But before we switch off and say, well, okay, that was fine for them, but that's got nothing to do with me, I'd like us to think a little bit about the parallels. The parallels between the well-off but spiritually smug Israelites and our own situation in the West, maybe our own situation at Christchurch. Is it a million miles away? The God of Amos is the same God that we worship today. And I want to suggest to you that the thrust of Amos' message is just as relevant today as it has ever been. God says to us as a nation, God says to us as a church, true spirituality means justice and means obedience, not financial security. So let's explore this heart cry for justice and not smugness under two headings from the passage that we've just read. Two reminders to us about God's character that were true for Israel and are also true for us. And the first one is this, from verse number 2. The Lord roars. God's judgment is real. God's judgment real. I wonder if you noticed verse 2. Amos comments about God. The Lord, Yahweh, roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Well, how often do you think about God's judgment? Do you really believe that God has set a time in the future when he will judge the living and the dead? When everything will be brought into account? Do you really believe that? This verse, which is really the theme verse for the whole of the book of Amos, it tells us that God's judgment, whether we like it or not, is very, very real. God is saying two things in this verse, and as with a lot of Hebrew poetry, he says both of them twice. First, Yahweh roars from Zion. He roars like a lion from Zion. That is, the God of Israel is not to be found in the hill of northern Israel, where the people had set up their shrines, their idols to foreign gods. No, the God of Israel has but one home, and the God of Israel has but one earthly throne that he has established for himself as king. In Zion, in Jerusalem, which of course symbolizes his throne in heaven. And like a lion, he's roaring as he leaves his den in Zion to hunt his enemies. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar before. I was about 5 miles away on the only occasion that I heard a lion roar in the wild. It was in Kruger National Park in South Africa, but you could still hear him. Some lions can roar up to 114 decibels. That's louder than a power saw, louder than a motorbike. It's about as loud as a Led Zeppelin rock concert. But would that frighten you? Well, why does a lion roar? Why does a lion roar? To advertise his presence. I'm here, I'm coming. Watch out. Judgment is certain. Yahweh roars from Zion. Another way of saying the same thing is that his voice thunders from Jerusalem. But what kind of thunder? The kind that brings rain? No, a kind of biblical prophetic thunder, whereby the hillside pastures of the shepherds dry up, or put another way, the top of Carmel withers. God's roar, God's thunder, brings drought. Not the kind of strange drought we're experiencing in the UK at the moment, with rivers bursting and roads flooded everywhere, but actual real drought, such that even the fertile Mount Carmel, the only place that Elijah could find water during Israel's drought, even Mount Carmel dries and withers. Such is the force, such is the reality of God's judgment, his desolation for Israel because of their disobedience. But we have to ask ourselves, if God judges Israel for their sin, if God judges Israel for their disobedience, and if one day God will call us too to account for everything that we've ever done or said, does that change the way that we relate to God? Do you fear God as you would fear a lion? Perhaps our views of lions are somewhat coloured by visiting zoos or maybe watching The Lion King. But make no mistake, Yahweh the Lion is not to be messed with. Maybe there's some of us here tonight who've never really taken God's judgment, God's punishment of sin, seriously. Well, if that's us, then we don't want to be like those who are... We don't want to be like Japanese tourists in various African game parks who leave their cars to creep up and get a better snap of the pride of lions. You ever heard about that? One South African blogger, it's quite famous in South Africa, and 2 or 3 die every year through getting out of cars in game parks. One South African blogger, he was commenting on a newspaper article, and this is what he said. The Japanese craving for digital images is, not to put too fine a point on it, obscene in the extreme. In one incident, after passing a warning sign, one Japanese tourist, overcome with picture greed, strode into the bush towards a pride of lions, shutter clicking while his friend remained in the vehicle. Discretion, it seems, was not the better part of valour, and the lions, always opportunists, promptly dispatched and ate said tourists as the companion filmed them in the car. Lions 1, tourists 0. God the Lion is not to be messed with. God the Lion is not to be messed with. His judgment is not something that's arbitrary, it's not something that's emotionally driven, it's not something that's over the top. But it is right, and it is just, and it comes from his holy zeal. A zeal that demands that everyone, yourself, myself, everyone, must one day give an account to him. Well, the application for us is simply, do we fear God? Do we fear God? Do we take on board the reality of his judgment? The Israelites in Amos' day, they did not take God's judgment seriously. What about you? Are you pretending with God? Or do you take his judgment seriously? The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The lion has roared. Who will not fear? How do we respond to God? But let's secondly look at the rest of the passage. Our second heading this evening is the nations punished, God's justice universal. We'll end the prophecy of Amos before God tells Israel how they've forsaken the Mosaic covenant. He turns first to the surrounding nations. Now, Israel was supposed to be God's evangelistic tool. They were supposed to be God's witness to the surrounding nations. The nations were supposed to say, there's only one God. There's only one God. He is the God of Israel. His name is Yahweh. As a nation, we need to follow him. But actually, here God is judging the surrounding nations for their injustice, for their brutality, for their godlessness. And so he says to each nation, for three sins of, in the name of the nation, for three sins of Gaza, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That is, not that somehow God flips after three, no, make that four sins, but that the nation's sins are comprehensive enough for God to pour out his wrath comprehensively. The 3+4 formula, making 7, is a Hebrew literary device, meaning for the full measure of their sins. But if we had more time, we could analyse each oracle word for word, perhaps using one of these two commentaries that will be on the bookstore later this week. I recommend Douglas Stewart's book in particular, great in-depth background on Amos, and Gary Smith, his NIV application commentary, is very good for drawing parallels between then and now and applying the book of Amos for today. But using some of this commentary, here's a quick overview of what God is saying in chapters 1 and chapter 2 to the different nations. Here's a map of Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and he says, first, verse 3 to 5, for three sins of Damascus, or even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That is the capital of Syria, or Aram as it was called. Why? For brutality. Brutality towards the people living in Israel-controlled Gilead. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. The Philistines will be judged for trading people. Trading people taken from communities in Judah, like cattle. Verse 9 and 10, for three sins of Phoenician Tyre, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For breaking a treaty with Israel and selling slaves like Gaza. For three sins of Edom, that is Esau's descendants, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. For persistent hostility towards God's people, Israel. For three sins of Ammon, that is modern day Jordan, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Really for acts of genocide in an attempt to grab land. For three sins of Moab, east of the Dead Sea, and even for four, I will not turn back my wrath for denying proper burial rights to Edom's king. Well, let's not pretend. This is all very, very bleak, isn't it? God punishes the nations, and he punishes them by fire. That picture of utter destruction complete annihilation, complete consummation. Perhaps in another sermon in this series, we'll talk about whether these judgments have already happened or whether they're still future. But for now, notice why. Notice why God punishes the nations. For their greed, for their brutality, for slavery, for violence. When God sees these things, in whatever part of his world, his heart aches. When God sees these things, his heart is filled with pain whenever he sees injustice anywhere. Injustice of any kind, anywhere, will be punished. Universally, God hates oppression of the helpless. God hates oppression of the helpless. And you can almost see Judah and Israel standing by, shaking their heads approvingly, rubbing their hands in glee at God's punishment on the surrounding nations, their enemies. But I'm sure you would have noticed when we read chapter 2, verse 4, for three sins of Judah, and even for four. Verse 6, for three sins of Israel, and even for four. I think Peter will be unpacking this a little bit more next week. But suffice to say, God demands justice and obedience from everyone he's made. His people, the surrounding nations. Now, what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for us in Virginia Water? How do we respond to God's universal desire for justice? Well, first, we can ask ourselves, how can I be involved in fighting injustice today? There are global issues such as unfair trade rules, human trafficking, government mismanagement leading to preventable child death, leading to lack of food security, lack of access to drinking water, lack of access to retroviral drugs. What can we do? Well, we can get involved. We can sign petitions, we can campaign, we can pray, we can get involved with Christian charities like World Vision and Tear Fund, or more locally, East to West. We can give time, and we can give money, and we can watch where the rest of our money goes. The Guardian newspaper recently claimed that up to a fifth of people in the UK may be unknowingly contributing towards child trafficking causes through buying pirated street merchandise. Well, sadly for many of us, we see injustice as something that the country next door, or maybe the church next door, does, is involved with, but not us. As actually Charles Dickens said, charity begins at home, but usually justice begins next door. But God desires universal justice. But there are also issues of justice of a more personal nature. How do I treat my neighbour? How do I treat my enemy? And maybe God is challenging us this evening in that way. His desire is for justice. In my heart, in every heart. And God's justice is universal. How can I reflect God's justice in my own life? What is God asking me? What is it that God is asking me to do this evening to reflect his justice? Now, friends, as we come into land, remember that God's judgment being real and that God's justice being universal. Remember that these are good things. They're good things in which we should rejoice. It means that, ultimately, this world is inherently fair. It is fair, because the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the Hitlers of this world will one day be judged when justice reigns and God has made everything, all things, perfect. But remember, too, that in asking for justice, in asking for justice, God judges us too, according to our disobedience. That's actually why, in terms of coming before God with our own sin, we should ask for mercy and not for justice. Mercy to save us from our sin. And if you've never asked God for mercy before, Well, tonight's a good night. In a moment, we'll be sharing a communion. And as we remember Jesus' body and Jesus' blood poured out for us, we remember how our sins were punished. Our sins were punished, and the judgment that was due on us goes upon the Lord Jesus. God's judgment and God's justice together. We have heard the lion roar from Zion. How do you think God is asking you to respond this evening?